Father, thank you so much for this beautiful day we're having and the opportunity that we have to encourage one another and to pray for various requests and praise you for answering certain requests and ultimately to study your word so that we might be transformed and renewed from your word that you have revealed to us. We thank you for the book of Matthew. We thank you for our study thus far. And as we get into some somewhat complicated matters, I pray that you'd bless our time in chapter 24, and we submit ourselves to you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, go ahead and open to chapter 24. We are in the Gospel of Matthew, as we have been for about a year and a half, I think. We'll be here a little while longer, but we've been covering a very important topic. I have mentioned in times past together that the Gospel of Matthew, in my estimation, is the perfect bridge book from the Old Testament to the New Testament. I think what Matthew seeks to ask and answer really creates a connection between the two testaments, where we get to see God's kingdom program and what that looks like now. There's a lot of denominations, people under the umbrella of Christendom that believe we are in the kingdom. I am not one of those. Fellowship Bible Church is not one of those. We believe that God promised this to be a glorious, earthly, physical, literal kingdom where righteousness and peace is all around. I don't know how many of you watch the news, and frankly, I don't think you have to recognize that we are not a civilization dominated by righteousness and peace. So that's one example, and that's kind of not a non-biblical example, but ultimately God's word clearly lays out what this kingdom will be like. That kingdom was offered to the first century Jews. Initially, there were a lot of excitement. They were excited about the Messiah. A lot of the signs and teaching opportunities Jesus had persuaded them. Okay, this is the Messiah. But they had a major misconception about the Messiah and his establishment of the kingdom. They thought that he was going to come in as a rebel leader, and he was going to rally the troops, and they were going to throw off the yoke of Rome. And so when they realized that Jesus had no intentions of doing that at that time, they wanted nothing to do with him. And then the religious leaders, of course, had their own issues with Jesus. But that literal, earthly, physical kingdom was pushed further down the line to a future generation that will receive it. And Matthew chapter 24 gets into that generation. What are the signs of your coming and of the end of the age? His disciples asked. So we've been in chapter 24, the so-called Olivet Discourse, and Jesus has been answering the latter two questions. What are the signs of your coming and of the end of the age? The first question was, when will these things be? Referencing the destruction of the temple. And Matthew doesn't record Jesus' response to that. I believe Jesus did respond to it. Luke accounts for that. But Matthew is solely focused on the kingdom. So he gets to Jesus' reply to those latter two. What are the signs of your coming? And Jesus answered that, and we'll do a little, very emphasis on little. We must be brief. And I'm not being very brief right now. But Jesus gives instruction on the signs. And then, as his custom, he throws something alongside. Parabole is the Greek word, where we get parable. And it's an illustration, it's a story, it's a teaching tool thrown alongside teaching instruction to illustrate or communicate more effectively or more clearly a particular truth. The parable that we have introduced last time and will, Lord willing and the creek does not rise, finish today is the parable of timing in verses 32 through 44. And this is, again, part two of that parable. Now, verses 4 through 31 deals with Jesus' teaching. So parable is thrown alongside. You need to know the teaching that the parable is thrown alongside. And I have to emphasize, it must be taught in order for your interpretation of the parable to stand. Otherwise, you're kind of just playing fast and loose with parables, and you can make a parable say whatever you want it to say if you read in certain details. And there's a word for that. It's called eisegesis. We do not want to be eisegetes. We don't want to read into the text. We want to exegete. We want to pull out from the text what God communicated. So in looking at Jesus' teaching, we see the structure to the Olivet Discourse, the setting in verses 1 through 3, the 70th seven of Daniel, so the tribulation period, the day of the Lord, the time of Jacob's trouble, is dealt with in verses 4 through 26. And then he gets immediately into the second coming of Christ, and then the parables. So remember, this is all dependent on those questions. What are the signs of your coming? And Jesus' initial answer is, well, the seven-year period that you know is missing on Daniel's prophecy, the 70th week of Daniel, those are the signs. But then there's a build-up to the immediate signs just before his arrival. And that's what he elaborates on in verses 27 through 31. So, that being said, these parables must be correlating to the second coming of Christ. And last week I introduced you to the rapture view to this text in chapter 24, 36 through 44. I do not hold that view, but it is, I would say, a possible view. I'm not convinced of it. I don't think it holds a lot of water. I think there's a much better interpretation that I will present to you today in what that passage is saying. So the temple and its destruction, and then the questions, the summary of the 70th seven of Daniel, the signs of his coming and of the end of the age is deception, tribulation, persecution, and deliverance. Specified, he gives added details, because otherwise these are things that every period of time has experienced, right? Then there's the sign, the visible sign in the heavens of the return of Christ, and then there's the prophetic signs, the location, the somewhat vague reference to the eagle and the carcass. We dealt with that and how that's a very prophetic, eschatologically significant reference to Jerusalem and the battle of Gog and Magog, the battle of Armageddon, the final battle. There's going to be a lot of death. A lot of death. A lot of carnage. And Jesus uses that understanding of that period of time to communicate where he will return is where the bodies of that final battle are located. And I believe it's Jerusalem or outside of Jerusalem. Then there's luminaries. Now there's a lot of judgments in the tribulation that deal with the luminaries, but immediately preceding the return of Christ, the sun and the moon will not give its light, or specifically the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its reflective light, which I highlighted as a very interesting, scientifically interesting passage, the way that that's worded. And then the great lamenting, Zechariah, the prophet, gave a prophecy, and it's very interesting because it's the word of the Lord to Zechariah, and it's God speaking in first person. And he says in chapter 12, verse 10, 8 through 10, I believe, then they will look upon me in whom they have pierced. That's God talking. Now, who do you think that is? Jesus Christ. He was pierced for our transgressions. There's going to come a time when Jesus returns that the tribes of the, it says earth in most translations, but I think it's in the land, the tribes of the land of Israel specifically, will finally recognize the one who was pierced for their transgressions. And they will say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And isn't that what Jesus said they will say before seeing his face again? And then in order to get the alliteration, the lassoing, the angels will gather together all of the elect, or my interpretation of the elect in that context is specifically the remnant of Israel. All of the believing Jews at that time will be supernaturally, angelically gathered to the Lord there in Jerusalem. And then we have the parables, the first of which deals with time. Which is important, right? Wouldn't that be your next question? What are the signs of your coming? And then you get a little greedy and, well, I want to know when is this going to happen? When are these signs going to be showing up. And so Jesus deals with the timing element. Now, we've kind of spoken about the review on interpreting parables, but the rules, just a quick rundown, the author's argument is prioritized over theological comparison. Now, I take comfort in the fact that most interpretations of parables are theologically true, meaning you can find that teaching somewhere in Scripture. I don't think it's usually found in the parable. I think they're reading into the parable an interpretation they see elsewhere in Scripture. But the author's argument is prioritized over theological comparison. What that means is just because you think the passage or parable is communicating a truth that you know is taught clearly elsewhere, you must first understand what has Matthew been trying to argue this entire time. If you understand that, I think you are set up to understand the interpretation of the parable. Number two, the reality behind the parable must be understood. Now, that's just fairly common sense, right? If you're going to understand an illustration, don't you have to understand the illustration? Otherwise, you're going to be doubly confused because maybe you didn't understand them to begin with, but now the illustration that he's using, you're not familiar with, and so you have no clue what he's talking about. And there's also a lot of room for error. If you don't understand the difference between modern wedding system and ancient or particularly Jewish wedding customs, you're not going to understand the significance of, for example, the parable of the 10 virgins. What does that have to do with anything? Why is that stated the way that it's stated? Well, understanding that historical context helps. Number three, details must not be unnecessarily stressed. Many commentators or Bible teachers have used the expression, you must not make a parable walk on all fours. What that means is you're not reading into every little detail some sort of spiritual significance. I don't think that's a justified use of parables. For example, many commentators read particular significance with the oil that is in the lamps of the 10 virgins. And some correlate that with the Holy Spirit. Now, is there a connection between the Holy Spirit and oil in the Old Testament? Anointing, all of those things? Yeah, absolutely. But I don't think that's necessarily the point being stressed. I think it's usually more broad, more general, and it's usually a single point that's being emphasized. Now that sounds scary. How in the world are we going to interpret parables? Well, the number one rule of Bible study is what? Context. Context is king. It must fit the context. If you find any interpretation you come to when you're reading and understanding Scripture that is not quite fitting the context, might I suggest your interpretation is wrong? Because it will fit the context. It must fit the context, or it is wrong. And then I added this very important rule. The parable must, this is an absolute, it must correlate to instruction previously delivered. In other words, it's got to be teaching that has been taught, and then the illustration is thrown alongside that teaching to try to illustrate or shed light on, clarify what is being taught. Then we looked at the fig tree, which is a good starter parable because I think it's very straightforward what he's talking about. The illustration is, again, the fig tree. Now learn this parable from the fig tree. And then he adds, when you see the tender branches and the leaves, you know what? Ah, summer's near. Yeah. Verse 33, the comparison. When you see all these things, so he says, when you see tender branches and leaves on a tree, that means summer is near. Well, when you see all these signs that I just laid out, you see the context? When you see all these things, know that he is near. So the signs directly correlate to his coming. Verse 34, he gives the duration. Assuredly, I say to you. Now, I always am humored by Jesus saying this because would he ever tell a lie? You know, truly, truly, verily, verily, I say unto you, any word he says is going to be absolute truth, right? But he says, assuredly, you can count on it. You can expect it. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away till all takes place. Now, there's a lot of views to this generation. My personal view, dependent on the context, is Jesus is simply saying the generation that sees the first of these signs will see the coming of Christ. Now, keep in mind, he's talking about generation. There's going to be a lot of death here. It's not a promise that if you see the first sign, you'll see the second coming. Individuals will die. But that generation as a whole, not everyone will die. It will be a great purifying. In fact, that's what that period of time is for. The tribulation, the day of the Lord, is a time of cleansing the earth of unrighteousness, disciplining the nation of Israel into faith, and to prepare the way for the Lord to come and establish his kingdom, which will be dominated by righteousness and peace. Do you know why it's dominated by righteousness and peace? Because the disturbers of the peace and the unrighteous will not be present. And this is a major problem many who are critical of Christianity or of God have, is they'll say, how can a loving, all-powerful God allow such evil? The answer is he does not. He deals with evil. And frankly, the individuals saying that don't want him to deal with evil, because that means their time is up. But right now, we're told by Peter, those who mock the extended wait for the return of the Lord, he says, God is patient, desiring that none shall perish. The reason God has not returned is because he loves every individual, and he died for every individual, and he has commissioned the church to share the good news that Jesus Christ died on the cross for their sins. And the good news is, anyone who places their faith alone, in Christ alone, receives what? Everlasting life. But pastor, don't they need to work hard? Don't they need to go to church? Don't they need to be a good boy, a good girl? Don't they need to do this, do that, give to the church, give to missionaries? Don't they need to sell all and follow Christ? No, those are discipleship things, right? Learning and growing closer to the Lord. The only thing needed to be saved from the penalty of sin is a righteousness that we are incapable of. But praise God, he offers it to us freely by faith. If you trust that Christ died on the cross for you, you're given everlasting life. And that's because you are given, you are imputed righteousness that is perfect. The very righteousness of Christ. And then the authority of everything he's saying, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. In other words, everything he said will happen. It's not like the prophets of the secular world. I think it's Nostradamus, whatever. It makes predictions, right? And many of his predictions came true. Wow, that's amazing. And I would say it is somewhat impressive that he's a very good guesser in many ways. But he's wrong in a lot of ways as well. Was Jesus wrong in any of his prophecies? Now, I will say, there's many prophecies that have not yet come to pass, but every single thing he has said has come to pass. What does that imply? It will happen. And that's exactly what he's saying here. Heaven and earth will pass away. My words will by no means pass away. So Jesus uses the fig tree signaling summer to illustrate the signs signaling the second coming. The generation that sees the signs will see the second coming. It'll all happen in one generation. It's not going to be an extended period of time. And then lastly, God's word is the ultimate authority. Now, the days of Noah. We still have some review. I introduced this passage to you last week. I went through the arguments of those that see the rapture in this passage, because I think it's a possible view. Again, I want to be clear. I don't hold it. I don't think this passage is talking about the rapture at all. But I wanted to give fair treatment to the arguments. And I used a gentleman by the name of Dr. John Hart. He's a good scholar, except on this passage. But even on this passage, his argumentation I found to be the best. Not convincing, but the best. And so I wanted to present that to you, and then teach you what it actually says, according to me. So the content of this section is the second coming, mentioned four times in verse 37, 39, 42, and 44. So whatever he is talking about, whatever our interpretation of what this passage is saying, it must deal with the subject matter four times, saying the second coming, or the specific arrival of Jesus Christ. So he talks about the unknown with the known, 36, the comparison, 37 through 39. We'll go through these. I'm just reviewing. What in the world does it mean? Two men at the field, one is taken, one is left. The interpretations of that are the exact opposite. There's a view for saying taking is good, leaving is bad. There's a view that says taking is bad, leaving is good. Well, which is it? I'll hopefully help narrow it down. So the conflict, the rapture, I mentioned briefly last time, the post-trib folks will read verses 30 through 31. And I think that is following the rules of parable, except the problem is I still don't think verses 30 through 31 is necessarily talking about a rapture. It's talking about a gathering of sorts, and maybe it is a rapture, not the rapture, but a rapture. But anyways, I think we could disregard that one. Then there's the pre-trib, or is it talking about something else? Now, I'm not going to go through all these again. I have highlighted the three best arguments. All nine are decent. I think I would rule them out. But the three best are the introductory peridae, which is a Greek word, and it's a clause that is used to signal a change in topic. So the argument goes, because Jesus uses this construction and says peridae, well, what follows, and it would be translated now concerning. You can even see in English, right? Okay, whatever's coming is a change in topic. So they'll say, well, that opens the door to the rapture, right? Because the rapture would be a change in topic. I'll deal with that here in a moment. But the second argument is that day and hour. The logic goes, if you know when the abomination of desolation takes place, you know exactly how many days it will be until Christ returns, right? So how could Jesus possibly say nobody knows the day or the hour? I'll deal with that argument. And then this one is fair. Number four, normalcy comparison to Noah's day. It says, in Noah's day, people were marrying and given in marriage up to the day that the flood came. Who in the world is going to be planning their wedding during the tribulation? Stars are falling from heaven. Earthquakes are happening. People are dying. And yet people are going to be marrying and given in marriage. Admittedly, that is somewhat problematic. However, my simple rebuttal to that, which I'll deal with here in a moment, is I think that's making a parable walk on all fours. You're reading too much detail into what I think is otherwise a very straightforward, simple parable illustration. So, here's my rebuttal to the best argument. Number one, peridae. It is, so dealing with this first before I give my rebuttal, it's used to introduce a new subject. I agree. It's used in 1 Corinthians a lot. In fact, I think peridae is important to understand if you're studying the book of 1 Corinthians. And if you look at all the occurrences of peridae, it's in chapter 7, verse 1, verse 25, chapter 8, verse 1, chapter 12, verse 1, chapter 16, verse 1, and verse 12. And then it's also 1 Thessalonians 5. But in 1 Corinthians, it appears that the Corinthians wrote to Paul. And they had all sorts of questions. And so the book of 1 Corinthians, Paul deals with some family matters first. But then he goes on an excursion answering their questions. And it's translated, now concerning your letter regarding blank. Now concerning blank. Well, the context, yes, he is going into a new topic. But the context is implied whatever they asked in the letter, right? It's not a completely foreign topic that is just injected into 1 Corinthians. It's contextualized by whatever they asked him in their letter. And that's throughout the book. Now, 1 Thessalonians 5, you might be familiar. It's a very important passage because chapter 4, Paul revealed the mystery of the rapture. Now that's an important word, mystery. It's not the History Channel sense of mystery. You know, you got to use special glasses or read the, Da Vinci Code or whatever to interpret God's Word. It's a mystery. No, a mystery, mysterion is the Greek word, literally means something previously unrevealed, now revealed. So if Paul is revealing something previously unrevealed and what he reveals is the rapture, doesn't that kind of rule out Jesus revealing the rapture here? Either Jesus is wrong or Paul is wrong or we are wrong in our interpretation that the rapture is being revealed in Matthew chapter 24. Now, someone arguing for the rapture would then say, well, Matthew's audience already knew about the rapture, so they would understand. But that's ignoring who Jesus was talking to and about, right? It's missing the context. So I don't think that works. The subject is modified by the context, 1 Corinthians 7:1. The context is their letters to him. 1 Thessalonians 5:1 is very important transition. He reveals the rapture in chapter 4, and what does he talk about in chapter 5? The day of the Lord. And you know what happens in chapter 5? There's a very significant change in pronouns, and I'm not talking in the modern sense. I'm talking he goes from talking about you, right? 4:17, brethren, I do not want you to be ignorant of this day. And he reveals the rapture. And then he says, but concerning the day of the Lord, it will come like a thief in the night. And sudden destruction will fall on them. And I think it's like seven times there's a pronoun referring to them, not you. What does that indicate? We won't be there. Because we're not going to be in the day of the Lord because of what he just revealed, the rapture. So subject is what modifies the context, or it's modified by the context, excuse me. The rapture is contextually absent from the Olivet Discourse. Where does he talk about it? The only place he arguably talks about it is in verses 30 through 31. But that would be the only place that a post-tribulational rapture is referred to. But my rebuttal to that is, who's the audience here? Jews. Not the church at all. So the rapture is contextually absent from Jesus' teaching, which means a parable about the rapture is impossible if we follow our rules, right? So that's my simple point there. So while periday is used to introduce a new subject, I would maintain it must correlate to something in the context. It's not just ADHD rabbit trail that Paul, oh, by the way, or Jesus, oh, by the way, I'm going to introduce something totally brand new. It is used to change the line of thinking, the flow of thought, but it has to relate to the subject matter. Periday is modifying a parable about timing. We have to remember that. So, simple summary, the signs show nearness, but the day and hour is not known. That is my interpretation of this section. The signs show that his arrival is near, but the specific day and hour is not known. And my argument would be, with all the craziness going on, who in the world is watching their calendar? If your phone even works during that time. So I think they will have other matters to attend to, which is a great question. What about the day and hour, given the timeline specifications? If someone sees the abomination of desolation, then they know the second coming would be specifically 1,260 days from that time. Well, again, we're not told TV is a thing, internet, news, and would that even make the news? So, understanding when this abomination of desolation takes place, if we even know what it is, would be a challenge. Therefore, calculating the exact days would also be a challenge. My main issue with this argument, the day and the hour, is it relies upon a figurative sense prematurely. I think the plain literal sense of the literal day and the literal hour, and if you wanted to take it a step further, the literal second, is not known. Although the general arrival is. The signs preceding his coming are evident, but his actual return is not. The plain sense makes good sense, and if the plain sense makes good sense, what is the rule? Seek no other sense, lest it result in nonsense. Is it possible this is a figurative expression? Is day and hour used figuratively? Yeah, all the time. Well, how do you know if it's used figuratively or literally? Context. The mention of day and hour, I think, is specifying a time period. If he said day, I think it would be a little bit more of an argument. Or hour, even. But he uses day and hour, two different words, I think intentionally emphasizing and specifying a particular time period, and that is his exact precise arrival. Simple summary, might look familiar. The signs show nearness, but the day and the hour is not known. Well, what about normalcy? With all the calamity happening on the earth, the routines of life do not fit, and that's fair. But remember that this is a development to a parable. I had a really hard time, by the way, structuring this because some argue, and may have a very good argument, that this isn't exactly a parable. It's just an illustration. The fig tree is said to be clearly a parable. He says, learn this from this parable of the fig tree. Where I'm at now in understanding what's being communicated here, I think he introduces the timing issue or parable in the fig tree. But he develops that thought or modifies that thought by saying, just because you see the signs and you know the nearness, the actual literal precise day is not known. And so I think it's a development to the fig tree parable. So the simple summary, despite the signs, people will not turn to the Lord and they will ultimately perish in the judgments of the day of the Lord. I don't think it's the rapture. I think it's talking about the experience of the people living during the day of the Lord, despite all the signs. And it's even spoken of in Revelation, right? When the rocks, they're calling for the rocks to fall on them to hide them from the wrath of the Lamb. Despite everything they're seeing, they will not turn to the Lord. And it's fascinating from an academic, theological perspective, but terribly tragic from a human perspective, that they would, at the last hour, used figuratively, by the way, they would reject their Lord. So the possible views, if I could narrow it down, and I had a slight issue this week, kind of drawing my conclusion. One possible view is it is the pre-tribulational rapture. Now, I'm telling you I don't see it, so how is it possible? Well, it's possible I'm wrong. It's entirely possible. That's why I don't want you to take my word for it ever. I want you to compare what I say with Scripture. And if you find Scripture is saying something that I am not, agree with Scripture. Now, talk to me about it, because maybe you're missing some observations or something like that. But view number one, the pre-trib rapture. The last two I struggled with because it could be he's saying the signs show the general indication that his arrival is near, but does this, no one knows when the signs will start? Is that the interpretation? I think that's possible. I'm not convinced that that's the case because four times he specifically says the coming of the Son of Man. And the most nearest antecedent, the nearest thing or the last thing he taught, so the closest thing that he could possibly refer to is literally the second coming, right? So I would favor that view, but I think it could be referring to the 7-year tribulation is the signs preceding his coming, right? But no one knows when that's going to happen. Now, that's theologically true, but is it what the passage is saying? I think there's a better view that holds more water, and that is the nearness is known, but not the arrival. You know the nearness of his return, but not the arrival. And the reason I side with this view above the other two, even though the other two are doctrinally true, they're spoken of elsewhere in Scripture. Point C, or view C, is the nearness is known, but not the arrival. Who is the audience? Those who will be living during that period of time. And look at what he says in verse 13. But he who endures to the end shall be saved. So even though Jesus is giving them the signs and giving them instructions on how to survive, essentially, if you want a guidebook to surviving the tribulation, it's right here. And so if someone in the future tribulation finds this recording, go to Matthew chapter 24 and study it diligently, the Olivet Discourse, and it will give you the instruction needed to survive the period of time that you are in. Because that's the audience Jesus is referring to. Now, understanding that is interesting because I think it opens a very fascinating perspective that I think Jesus was under the impression that this was going to happen very soon. In his humanity, he didn't know when. And in fact, that's what he's saying, right? In chapter 24, verse 36, but of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. So the implication is he doesn't even know when this is. So I think he's giving instruction to those who would be living in that period of time. So what is he saying? The unknown. I read verse 36. No one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. The comparison, verse 37 through 39, but as the days of Noah, so that like or as is a simile comparison, as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until that Noah entered the ark and did not know until the flood came and took them all away. So also will the coming of the Son of Man be. So the days of Noah, not heeding the warnings, I think is what he's talking about in verse 38. What happened? They were swept up in judgment. Now the word, here's another argument I don't want to spend too much time on. Took them all away comes from the Greek word eren, which is an aorist form of aero, which means taken away. The word taken in verses 40 and 41 is paralambano. It's a different word often used to take to oneself. It's used intimately to bring along or to take along. So the argument is, well, they're two different words, so therefore taken isn't in a bad sense. It's taken in the rapture. I don't think that is how words are used. That, I think, is making paralambano a technical word, meaning you're giving it the same definition, the same sense in every case that it's used. And I don't think that's appropriate here. So the happening. What happens? Verse 40 says, then two men will be in the field. One will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken and the other left. So does that mean there's going to be a 50-50 split? No, if you read Revelation, you know that it's not a 50-50. 50% of the earth's population will not die. Oh, good, that's a relief. No, it'll be two-thirds. More than 50%. 66%. 66 point whatever. So this is illustrating a simple reality that there's going to be some taken and some left. It doesn't give us a fractional detail, 50% taken, 50% left. Now again, paralambanetai is the word, paralambano, to take with is the simple meaning there. I thought I had the summary. So my interpretation is you have to understand what's the comparison. The days of Noah. Who was taken in the days of Noah? The people. What were they taken to? judgment. Who was left? Noah and his family. What were they left with? Entering a new age. Wow, that's interesting. So, apply that parallel to what he's saying. Two men are working in the field. One is taken in judgment. One is left to enter a new age. What age might that be? Well, that age is ending, and the new age is the kingdom. I think it fits more perfectly, although that's an oxymoron. It fits better than the rapture in this passage. The lesson, so the application here, verse 42, watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Now that thief imagery, doesn't that fit better with a literal interpretation of hour? Right? If you were told that you don't know what hour the thief is going to come, he's going to come in a particular point of time, right? Not a, you have to worry for the rest of your life that a guy is going to come and rob your house, right? So the thief imagery suggests the specific day and hour view. There's three things that Jesus issues in terms of a lesson from what he's just revealed in this parable. The first is watch. Watch. Verse 43, he adds, but know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Number 44, be ready. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming in an hour you do not expect. Now, the rest of the parables, I interpret, and I'm going to do my due diligence to rework everything and come to hopefully the same conclusion, but to make sure that that is in fact what Matthew is saying, what God is saying. But these, in my interpretation, are kingdom entrance parables. They're not about the church. They're not about rewards, although I think there's some strong arguments in that camp. I just, again, am not convinced of them. I think he's referring to his audience who lives during the day of the Lord. What's going to happen at the end? Judgment. Who enters and who doesn't? And we'll talk more about that, of course, but this lesson here to watch and to know and to be ready are going to be what is built upon in the subsequent parables, which is another perhaps rule of parables is they build, if they're in a series, they build on one another. And so the difficulty is that this difficult parable to interpret is the foundation of interpreting the rest of the parables. So if you get this one wrong, you're bound to get the rest wrong, right? But if we get it right, and we interpret the rest of the parables, so when it's all said and done, we'll do a review, and hopefully you'll look at this section, and you'll see absolutely clearly what Jesus is communicating and the parables that he throws alongside his instruction concerning this future time of judgment. So the conclusion, the signs show nearness, but the parousia is unknown, the coming, the arrival of Christ. The signs show nearness, but the coming is unknown. The days of Noah, the warning is there, but the people will not be ready. Won't that happen during the day of the Lord? Sadly, yes. Those taken are taken in judgment, specifically of the day of the Lord. Because he just talked about this unparalleled time of suffering. One will be taken in that suffering. How do you ensure that you're not one of them? Watch, know, and be ready. And by the way, that's kind of a foreshadow to my interpretation of the parable of the 10 virgins. Isn't that kind of the point? Some were watchful, some were ready, others were not. Number 4, those left enter the new age. And I love, it's so fascinating to think about Noah living for hundreds of years. You know, think of someone who's 100 years old. We think, wow, what a life. How much experience, how much wisdom. Times that by 3, 4, 5. Noah was incredibly intelligent. And I call him Noah the world builder. The world we live in was built by Noah and his three sons. From the memory and the knowledge and the experience that came with him on the boat. And it reset everything, and he rebuilt everything. Well, it's going to be the same thing where the old will pass away, and those who survive will enter a new age. Those who are left will enter that age. And the command is watch, know, and be ready. I don't think that's directly applicable for us because we have the hope of the rapture, right? We should be watchful and be ready, but not in the sense of, watch out for these signs because they're going to get you. We have no fear that we will endure the tribulation because the tribulation is a time of wrath. And you know what you've been delivered from if you've trusted in Jesus Christ? His wrath. You won't be there. And so that is the conclusion of the matter. And so I better pray and dismiss you good folks. Father, we thank you so much for your word. And I thank you for, even though passages like this can be a challenge to understand exactly what you communicated, we thank you for the legacy of Bible teachers throughout history who have labored over this passage and drawn observations and conclusions and applications. And we thank you for the benefit that we reap from that. But we want to understand what you said, and so we pray for your guidance, the Holy Spirit to teach us, and that we would be diligent to do the heavy lifting of looking at words, looking at comparing other passages, looking at the context, the argument of Matthew, all of these things, Lord. We want to be accurate so that we can indeed be transformed and renewed from your word. We love you and thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.